Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. It's obviously important when you're working through a passage like this that you keep in mind the purpose the Apostle Peter, who wrote this, of course, had in mind when he wrote it in the first place. Of course, Peter is writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So whatever Peter's purpose was, it's also the purpose of the Holy Spirit. And the reason I've just read the whole chapter again, because we're going to start looking at verse 10, sort of back end of verse 9 and into verse 10 this morning. But I feel it's important that we keep in mind, we try to keep in mind what the main purpose was that Peter had in writing these things in the first place. What is the main point here? Why did Peter feel it important to remind these Christian believers, and us too, the words, as he puts it in the opening verses there, the words which were spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments, that is, teachings, of the apostles of Christ? Why did he feel it important to remind them again of these things? The reason was, and the reason still is, that certain false teachers had then begun to come into to the church, and he says at the beginning of chapter 2, will also come into the church, and he's talking there about the last days. False teachers would come into the church, bringing in destructive heresies, as he calls them in verse 1 of chapter 2, denying certain fundamental doctrinal truths of the Christian faith, denying also doctrines such as the imminent return of the Lord, the idea, the teaching, that the Lord will come as a thief in the night. In other words, unexpectedly and without warning, he will come bringing in the day of the Lord. These people, he says in chapter 3, scoff at the whole idea. They deny it. Or even if they don't deny it, the sort of person he's talking about pushes such an event to a date so far in the future that it ceases to be any concern to them. Yes, something akin to what is described as the day of the Lord here, when the solar system, the galaxy, the universe will burn with fervent heat. You know, scientists say, yes, one day such a thing will happen. Physics tells us one day such a thing will happen, but hey, it's going to be millions and millions of years in the future, and if so, you really don't have to worry about it all that much, do you? So even if they don't deny it altogether, they push it back to some far distant event in the future. The question is, why do such people either scoff at the idea of the soon coming of the Lord and the bringing in of the day of the Lord, or why do they want to push it so far in the future? Well, it's so that they can continue living the lifestyle of their choice that is contrary to what is being taught here. If Jesus comes again, if he brings in the day of the Lord, then he comes in judgment. He comes with power and glory to judge the earth. But you see, that doesn't fit in with the kind of lifestyle they want to live. They want to walk, as Peter puts it here, according to their own lusts, verse 3. If you also look back into chapter 2, verse 10. Especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous and self-willed. And then in verse 13, and they will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, their spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. And the thing that Peter tells us there in chapter 2 is that such people not only want to continue to walk and to live according to their own lusts, but they also will manage to draw away others after the kind of version of Christianity. They will draw away professing Christians who lack the knowledge and wisdom that comes only from being grounded in the word of God, you see. So look at what he says in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 2. When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error, while they promise them liberty, freedom. They themselves are slaves of corruption. By whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. So they manage to draw away others too, unstable Christians. But why do they particularly deny or scoff at the doctrine of the second coming? Why do they, as Peter puts it, willfully forget what actually amounts to vast portions of the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, including things like the account of the flood in Noah's time? They willfully forget it. In other words, they deliberately hide it from themselves and others. Actually, some of them, some of the sorts of people we're talking about, don't deny it altogether. But what they do with something like Noah's flood is they turn it into a children's story. So you have this like floating house with giraffe's head sticking out of the window and a cuddly Mr. Noah and all that. So they turn it into a nice children's story. But I would suggest to you this morning that that is just the same as willfully forgetting it. Because if you turn the flood of Noah into a cuddly children's story, what you've actually removed from it is that whole element of God's judgment upon a world that is filled with corruption and sin. You see? Take that away, then one of the main points of that whole account of Noah's flood being in the scriptures at all has been removed. And why do they want to do that? Because they want to remove all suggestion of judgment, you see. They willingly forget the words of the holy prophets, Peter says, talking there about the prophets of the Old Testament. Why do they willfully forget them? For the same reason. You see, invariably, the message of the prophets in the Old Testament, the books of the prophets, the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, Daniel onwards, one of the main messages that comes through all of those books is there is a judgment to come. They talk about a future day when God will call the people of this world to give an account of themselves, to give an account of their sinful lives. They speak of a time that is coming when the Lord himself will come and will pour out wrath and indignation upon the wickedness of this world and those who perpetrate it. The prophets speak of the coming day of the Lord. There's many references to this in the Old Testament. What if you just turn with me to a couple of them this morning? Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Turn to the book of Joel, and chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, and so on. Chapter 3 and verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake. So the prophets, and you could read through many of the books of the prophets, and they speak of the same thing. They speak of a judgment to come. They speak of this coming day of the Lord. And you see, such things do not fit with the chosen lifestyle of the sort of individuals that Peter is referring to here. So they choose to think of God as a God who just loves and accepts sinners just as they are to remain just as they are. They prefer to speak of God not as a righteous judge who will call the wicked to account, but a God who will not condemn anyone to hell and eternal condemnation. They prefer not to think of God who's come into this world in judgment. They'd rather speak of him as a kind of cuddly God who just loves everyone and will forgive and accept us all just as we are, to stay as we are. And you see, once they've put away from the minds and the minds of the gullible people that follow them any thoughts of a God of wrath and judgment, any thoughts of a God who will judge the world in righteousness, who actually will destroy the wicked, then they can continue following their own lusts and living the way they choose, can't they? Question is this: are there such people in the church today? Yes, there are. Are there churches where sin and judgment is never spoken about? Yes, there are. I know a pastor personally, and somebody told me now, he's probably retired now actually, thinking about it, but sometime, you know, after we left that place, somebody told me that he will not allow anyone into the pulpit who will speak about judgment. There are churches like that. Are the Christians who never read, for example, the books of the Old Testament prophets, who barely ever look at the Old Testament at all, except to read the odd psalm? Are the Christians who actually never read the major and minor prophets? I'm guessing there are. Are the Christians who, if they look at the Bible at all, they only look at it to find some word of comfort or some word of promise somewhere in it that's going to bless them? Promise box Christians, I call them. They just look for some nice little word for the day. Christians who will take a chapter like this third chapter of 2 Peter, and the only thing that they would take from this whole chapter is God is not willing that any should perish. That's it. That is all they would take from the whole passage. God is not willing that any should perish. and they will lift that half of a sentence out of its context and turn it to mean something that actually contradicts the whole chapter, if you leave it in place. The whole chapter is talking about how we should live in view of the fact that God is coming to this world in judgment. But they will take out this one half sentence and turn it into something that means God will not let anyone perish. That, I put it to you, contradicts the whole context of the chapter. And they do that with other scriptures too. Pull out verses or little parts of verses here and there to support the view that God is just this all-loving, all-accepting, cuddly, non-judgmental God who forgives everybody whatever they do, no matter what they do. That's that. And they say, don't worry about repentance. That's not important. Don't worry about judgment. Jesus just wants you to be happy. But to turn God into that, and to turn the gospel and the Christian faith into that, what they have to do is what Peter says they did do, with the words of Paul. If you look at verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. In other words, to turn God into a kind of cuddly Uncle Remus, kind of a God, who just loves and forgives and accepts everybody, and there is no judgment with him at all, you've got to twist the scriptures. You've got to take little statements out and twist the meaning of the scriptures. The purpose then Peter had in writing this was to remind Christians, to remind us of the words of the holy prophets, which do speak of the coming day of the Lord. I've just read from Isaiah and Joel. There's countless other passages in the Old Testament. Of course, some of these people will say, yeah, but that's all that Old Testament stuff. Eh? We don't want that. We're New Testament Christians. We don't go with all of that. Oh, well, if the New Testament Christians then, perhaps they would like to turn to 1 Thessalonians then. And how about chapter 5 and verse 2? You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. There it is. It's in the New Testament. Or turn to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1, verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. It's a New Testament concept. It's not just in the Old Testament. You know, there was a heretic in the early church, and he didn't like what he read in much of the Old Testament, and he didn't like what he read in some of the epistles and some of the gospels in the New Testament. So what he did, Marcion was his name, what he did was he basically decided that the God of the Old Testament was a wrathful and vengeful God and wasn't the same as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he basically, in his canon of scripture, in his version of the Bible, he left out pretty much all of the Old Testament and put the scissors to much of the New Testament and just left the bits that he felt fitted with his idea of what God should be. Now, there's people today, they don't exactly take the scissors to the scriptures, but if they never read most of it because it doesn't fit with their philosophy or their idea, then they're doing exactly the same as he did, in a manner of speaking. You see, the thing is, the Old Testament and the New Testament speak of the coming day of the Lord. They speak of a day, a time, when the Lord will visit this world with judgment. And so that's why Peter is saying, I'm reminding you of the words of the holy apostle, the holy prophets. They spoke of the coming day of the Lord. And he writes to remind them of the commandment of the apostles of Christ. What was the commandment of the apostles of Christ? Repent. That was the message. Repent in view of that day. It's not just the message of the apostles of Christ. It was the message of the holy prophets as well. And it was the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn, thinking about the apostles though, if you turn to Acts chapter 17. And here's the apostle Paul preaching to Gentiles in Athens. And at the end of his talk, he says this, verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Repent of your sins. That is the message of the apostles. Repent of your sins. Turn to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Be converted, Jesus said. Unless you be converted and become as a little child, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 18:3. Turn from your sin and live for righteousness is the message. Acts chapter 14. Verse 15, say, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them. And go to chapter 26, Acts 26. I'm thinking about the message of the apostles, what it was they preached. And here, the Apostle Paul is talking about what Jesus commanded him to do. And he's quoting the words of Jesus to him. And Jesus says to Paul, I'll pick it up at verse 18. He sends him to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. First Peter. And chapter 3, the Apostle Peter, talking to Christians, says, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the message of the apostles. It's repent. Turn from your old ways. Turn from your sins. Turn to God. Be converted. To use the analogy of last week's message, get off the Broadway, which you were living on, the Broadway that's leading to destruction, the Broadway on which you can live as you can do as you please, you can live as you like on the Broadway. That's what everybody else does there. They live as they like. They don't all live the same kind of way. Some follow this path, some follow that, but they're all on the Broadway, and it's leading to destruction. Some are rank atheists, some have a religion, some are very devoutly religious, some are drunkards, some are fornicators, some are homosexuals, they're all together. Some are thieves, some are liars, they're all together on the Broadway. They live their own way. But the message of the apostles is come off the Broadway. Come on to the narrow path. Come on to it through the gate. You've got to enter through the gate, and the gate is Christ. Enter onto the narrow path, and it is a narrow path. It's a narrow and difficult path. You enter by faith in the one who says, I am the way, I am the door. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the thing about this path is, the thing about the narrow and difficult way is, it doesn't allow you the freedom to do as you please, you know. It doesn't. doesn't give you the freedom to do as you please like you did before. It doesn't allow you the freedom to walk after your own lusts like you used to. It doesn't allow you the freedom to walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, carousing in deception, as Peter puts it in chapter 2. As though the drunkard could be included with the sober. That's the broad way. If that's the way we live in, we're on the broad way, folks. And the broad way leads to destruction. To walk on the narrow path is to follow Christ. And to this, the Christian is called. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray. You were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's what we were called to. Is that the path you are on? Did you enter by the narrow gate? This is important, friends. This is all important, vitally important. You know, there can be people in churches, gone to church all their life. Might be servers in the church, might be workers in the church. Never, ever came to personal repentance and faith in Christ. Never. People who everybody assumed to be a Christian because they said they were a Christian. They put the flowers out every Sunday. Did all the little jobs, cleaned up in church, did all those sorts of things. For donkey's years, some of them. But they never came off the broad way. This is important. See, somebody here might think, what are you preaching this for this morning, Ian? We're all believers here. Well, Paul, the Apostle Paul said, examine yourself as to whether or not you're really in the faith. You should do that, you know. Did you enter by the narrow gate? Are you on that narrow and difficult path? You see, clearly, there's a false version of Christianity presented today that says all that matters is that you've made your decision. When the evangelist or when the pastor said, if you want to become a Christian, put your hand up and I'll see it. And that was it. There's a false version of Christianity. It says all that you need to do is give your heart to Jesus. Which, I definitely have a problem with that. Providing what you give to Jesus is your heart, soul, mind, body, your all. And you're not one of these who takes it back the day after when he decides he wants to go back and do what he did before. All that a Christian is somebody who said the sinner's prayer. Somebody who says, I believe in Jesus. It's a false version of Christianity in which there is no repentance. Doesn't matter if your life doesn't change. Doesn't matter if you carry on living for your sin and walking the same way as you used to walk when you admitted you were on the broad way. As long as you say you believe in Jesus, as long as you profess to be a Christian, that's all that matters, nothing else. Because, hey, God's a God of love, and, well, he'll just forgive us anyway. So it's all right. That version of the gospel, that version of Christianity, friends, is a delusion. It's a delusion. Let me just read you a little passage in Deuteronomy 29 that seems to kind of touch on people who have that kind of mentality. In in verse 19, I'll pick it up at verse 19, it says, "And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart,' as though the drunkard could be included with the sober." Does he get the sort of person we're talking about here? You know, the Lord's saying to Moses, "I want you to preach these blessings and these curses, in case somebody says to himself that I will have peace, even though I walk after the dictates of my own heart." The Lord wants people to understand that if we're still living for our sin, there are going to be consequences. Because there is a day coming when the Lord will judge us. Repent. That is the message. See, the real version, the gospel that was preached by these apostles and the holy prophets, and the Lord himself says, repent. Repent. It's a message of repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the Apostle Paul summed up his own message and his own ministry in Acts 20, verse 21. He said, "I preach repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." And that, I would suggest to you, is a good summary of the true Christian gospel. And you know what? It produces results. This is what Apostle Paul said about certain people. He's actually making the same point, but he uses certain people as an example of what the gospel accomplishes in those who truly repent and believe. And in 1 Corinthians and chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." You get that? Do not be deceived. Listen up, in other words, he's saying. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And notice he lumps them all together. They're all in the same position. Do not be deceived. Well, then he goes on to say, "And such were some of you." Some of these people to whom he's writing, that's what they used to do. Some of them were sodomites. Some of them were fornicators. Some of them were adulterers and thieves and all kinds of things. He said, "Some of you used to be like that, do you remember? Ah, but you were washed. You were sanctified. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." Something had happened in their life. By the grace of God, they'd been saved. They'd been rescued. The goodness of God had led them to repentance, and they repented. And they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for all of the sin. And they entered into new life with a change of heart and a change of mind. So Paul could say, "You used to be that, but you're not that now. Something's happened. You're new creations now in Christ." It's a message of repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's vitally important to understand this, friends. Because as we come to verse 10, which we'll start to look at next week, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come." And the NIV there says, "shall come." The Greek, you see, it's certain. It's certain. It's not might come. It certainly shall come. It's a certainty. And regardless of what the scoffers and the deniers say, it will come. And furthermore, it will come as a thief in the night. In other words, unexpectedly to many people. Many people will not be expecting the Lord to come. It'll take them by surprise. It'll be a shock. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 24. To emphasize this point, verse 42. "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Hear what the Apostle Paul said. Again, 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5, Verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And so many people, they'll not be expecting it at all. It'll come as a shock to them, and not surprising. Because you see, they've been told over and over and over again since being children in school by the scientists who were regarded nowadays as the paragons of all knowledge. They have been told that if the universe is going to burn up, it'll be millions of years in the future. So they've not been worrying at all about that. They've not been thinking about that at all. Nothing to worry themselves about. No, but the Bible says the day of the Lord will come as a thief, and sudden destruction will come upon the wicked. But you know, there are some people, Paul goes on to tell us in 1 Thessalonians 5, there are some people for whom the coming day of the Lord should not overtake them as a thief. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it in verse 4. But you, brethren, he's talking to Christians, he's talking to the true believer here. You, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. There are some people who will not be caught out by this. There'll be some people who are like the person in Jesus' analogy that I just read from Matthew 24, who were like the master of a house who knew that his house was going to be broken into, and so he watched. Who are they? The Christian believers who know and believe what the Bible says about the imminent return of the Lord and the bringing in of the day of the Lord. They'll be ready for it. They'll be watching. Not just watching, but they'll be following too. Following the Lord Jesus Christ. Living their lives as though this was the day that Jesus would come again. And that is absolutely consistent with what the Old Testament teaches about the coming day of the Lord. Because if you go back again to Joel chapter 3 that I read earlier, and verse 14, it says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. He'll be a shelter for his people. See, the coming of the day of the Lord is wrath to the wicked, but to his people, it's deliverance. He will be a shelter to them. But in closing this morning, it seems to me it is just at this point where the enemy comes in with another line of attack with this kind of subject. And so I'm just introducing this because this is what we're going to talk about really next week. You see, the line of attack that the enemy takes with people who actually take the Bible seriously is he sows confusion in the minds of Christians concerning subjects like when Jesus comes again, what will happen, what will this day of the Lord be, what is it, when will it be, what will it bring, what does it mean? And see, this is especially an issue when it comes to the interpretation of prophecy concerning the future. Where does the day of the Lord fit into the prophetic scheme of things? You know, when you think of future events that are prophesied in the Bible, where was the day of the Lord in all of that? I mean, Peter in this passage talks about everywhere burning up. He talks about the Lord coming as a thief and the heavens burning up and all that. Where does all that fit in? Well, we'll think about this, God willing, next time. But let me just close by saying this. See, the purpose Peter had in writing these things wasn't so that we could draw up prophecy charts and put, you know, here we are in the church age, and then there'll be the rapture, then there'll be the tribulation. Don't get me wrong, I've done all that. I've got the charts in my drawer that I drew up, you know, and I'm massively interested in all of that. So I've got the church age that ends with the rapture, and then I've got the tribulation, and halfway through the tribulation we've got the abomination of desolation we were speaking about last Sunday night, and then we've got Armageddon, and then we've got the second coming of Jesus, then we've got the millennial kingdom, then we've got the final rebellion when Satan is released. And then we've got Christ putting that down, destroying this present earth and heavens and replacing it with a new heaven and a new earth. And I've got the charts to prove I drew it all up. And my charts are accurate too. But the point is, Peter didn't write this, and neither did anybody else, so that we could kind of engage our mind in writing prophecy charts, designing prophecy charts. It was to remind his readers that the day of the Lord is coming, and it's a time of judgment. This world and all that is in it is going to be burned up and destroyed and replaced with a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness alone dwells. Therefore, we who do believe need to be living our lives in holy conduct and godliness as we look forward to that day. That's the point. He's saying to Christians, how should you live your life? In view of the fact that the Lord is coming. But the enemy comes in and he has Christendom arguing about dates and events and interpretations. And he has people spending endless hours drawing up prophecy charts and trying to argue the point. When really what it's all about is to say, hey, Jesus could come today. So how should you live your life in view of these things? Have you repented? Have you entered by the narrow gate? Are you on the narrow way? Are you following hard after Christ? If he comes today, will he welcome you? Or will he say, as he said to those five foolish virgins in the passage we were looking at on Thursday night, I don't know you. And the door will be shut in your face. What will it be? You'll know if you're saved. And if you're not sure, then I would suggest to you, you need to get saved. Because this really could be the day, this could be the year. Who knows? Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we pray that, Lord God, you'll help us, Lord, to take your word seriously, Lord, not to pull out odd verses or half verses here and there and turn them to mean something they were never intended to mean, but that, Lord God, would take your word as a whole and take it all seriously and recognise that it all has something to say to us. The Old Testament is not for Israel and the New Testament for Gentiles. Lord God, it's all your word, from the first verse of Genesis to the last word of Revelation. It's all your word, and Lord God, it's for us. And Lord, we thank you for it, and I pray that you'll help us to understand it and to take it seriously. And Lord, we realise that the all-important issue is whether or not we're saved, whether or not we've truly come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we're following as Christ's people, whether we're amongst those who've been washed, who've been purified, who've been sanctified and set apart for him. Lord God, I pray that you'd enable us to just examine ourselves as the Apostle Paul once told the Corinthian Christians to do, examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Lord God, for one day, certainly if we're not, one day, Lord, we wish we had done. And Lord God, I pray that you will help us to do this, for we ask it in Jesus' name we pray.